But we especially thank you for these little ones. We know that every year we're always just one generation away from faithlessness. So we thank you for the fact that you're raising up the next generation of the children, of the teenagers, and of parents who raise them, and the community and the church who takes part in loving them and showing them Jesus and showing them the mistakes that we make, the failures that we make, so that they can see that it's okay to try, it's okay to fail, because God will pick you back up. So, Father God, we thank you for them. We thank you for their passion, their enthusiasm, and their love, most of all, for you. And may you continue to use each and every one of them and have your way with them in their lives, in their families, in their schools. And, Lord, just use them to demonstrate that you truly are Lord of all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, worship team. So thankful for the movement of God and what he's been doing. One of the things I love about working with all of our ministry leaders is talking with them about not what they're doing, not what they're changing, but what God is doing and the fruit that is evident. And we have many other areas where we will see more fruit, where we're planting right now. But we're definitely thankful for everyone involved. And as I was saying last week, so many people are involved, even serving in areas that nobody knows about. Faithful people that I really, really appreciate. So I thank you all for that. So children, it's time to go with your leader, Miss Heidi. Teenagers, you're with Miss Brenda today. And the rest of you are with me. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you once again just for blessing us with these hearts of these young people. Lord God, what a wonderful thing it is to see at minimum of 3 to 4 generations up on the stage here leading praise for you. They don't come to perform, but they lead praise for the rest of the congregation. And with every generation represented, we know we have no excuse to just, with the top of our lungs and all of our hearts, to praise you for who you are, Lord. We thank you so much for being so good. And Lord, like as we say, may you have your way with us in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls. May you have your way with us in our families, in our workplaces, in our communities, in our church, and of course, in the world, Lord. May we all know that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But Lord, we want to be a part of getting people to do that now with the destination of eternal life versus the judgment right before death. So Father God, we thank you and we love you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All righty, so we're going into staying in our New Beginning series, and the first week was rebuilding, restoring, and revitalizing with God. Second week was something like getting started right, and this is getting started right was about the foundation that has to happen before this rebuilding, before this restoring, before this revitalizing. So now we're going to talk about literal steps. What are faithful, God-honoring first steps that must occur in order to partner with God to rebuild, restore, and revitalize? So as we know, we're in the book of Nehemiah. Today will be chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So let's get to actually, we're going to start off today, I'm sorry, with verse 11 from chapter 1. I do need you all to remember, or if you don't know, you can learn it for the first time. Verse numbers and chapter numbers are put in by man, not by God. When this was originally written, it was written on scrolls, and there were no dividing verses, there were no dividing chapters. But we put that in because we wanted a way to be able to go back and find it easier, right? Instead of, can you imagine pulling out a whole roll trying to remember where you left off? So it is just a tool that helps us. However, if we're not aware of it, one of the things that comes back and gets us is that we disconnect chapters. We disconnect verses, and that's what we need to be conscious of, not to do that. Understand how they're connected all in one overarching thought. So that's why we're starting with chapter 1, verse 11. This is Nehemiah's prayer at the end of chapter 1, and he says, "Oh Lord, please hear my prayer. Listen to the prayers of those of us who delight in honoring you. Please grant me success today by making the king favorable to me. Put it into his heart to be kind to me. In those days, I was the king's cupbearer. Early the following spring, in the month of Nisan, which is mid-April or mid-May, during the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was serving the king his wine. I had never before appeared sad in his presence. So the king asked me, "Why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick to me. You must be deeply troubled." Then I was terrified, but I replied, "Long live the king. How can I not be sad? For the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins, and the gates have been destroyed by fire." The king asked, "Well, how can I help you?" With a prayer to the God of heaven, I replied, "If it please the king, and if you are pleased with me, your servant, send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried." The king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked, "How long will you be gone? When will you return?" After I told him how long I would be gone, the king agreed to my request. I also said to the king, "If it please the king, let me have letters addressed to the governors of the province west of the Euphrates River, instructing them to let me travel safely through their territories on my way to Judah. And please give me a letter addressed to Asaph, the manager of the king's forest, instructing him to give me timber. I will need it to make beams for the gates of the temple fortress, for the city walls, and for a house for myself." And the king granted these requests because the gracious hand of God was on me. When I came to the governors of the province west of the Euphrates River, I delivered the king's letters to them. The king, I should add, had sent along army officers and horsemen to protect me. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of my arrival, they were very displeased that someone had come to help the people of Israel. So let's keep in mind, we're talking about new beginnings, but we're not talking about just any new beginnings. We're talking about new beginnings where something has fallen into disrepair. Something is no longer being taken care of the way it should be. There's a drought, there's rottenness, there's death, there's decay. And so we're talking about how do we partner with God for his new beginning in that, right? What we've been talking about. So let's just do a quick sermon series recap so that we can get everybody on the same page and have some reminders. So number one, rebuilding, restoring, and revitalizing with God must always start with his initiation. It will always be confirmed by the entire counsel of his word, by the conviction in his people's hearts, and by the accompaniment of his supernatural activity. So those are the four things, the four criteria, the four biblical criteria that must happen that signify that God is actually in the middle of doing this. Because we can start efforts to rebuild and restore and revitalize, and we'll fall flat on our face if it doesn't have these four criteria. Okay? So God doesn't just say, "Hey, you can rebuild whatever you want, restore whatever you want, revitalize whatever you want." No. Okay, so this, when you're going through your life and you're figuring out, does God want me to rebuild this, restore this, revitalize this? He must initiate. It must be confirmed by the entire counsel of his word, by the conviction in his people's hearts, and of course, accompanied by supernatural signs, miracles, and wonders. Okay, new beginnings, which require rebuilding, restoring, and revitalizing with God, require getting started right. We talked about these last week. Fundamental steps. We have to start right. The reason we get into disrepair, the reason rottenness settles in, is because the foundation wasn't set right from the get-go. So we are tasked with the hard labor of tearing down what is no longer any good and redoing the foundation. And this part is the hardest because it's where you see the least amount of fruit. You're digging away, you're putting in pillars, you're mixing cement. There's nothing that makes you feel good at the end of the day because you're just digging holes. You're digging depth into the earth. And this is where most people fall off. They get tired of it. They say they don't see anything. And so they quit. But this is where we have to understand God wants the proper foundation, which requires getting started right. That foundation is, number one, before you even start, you must seek trusted, honest evaluations from outside perspectives in the know. What do I mean by this? When you're assessing your marriage, when you're assessing your business, when you're assessing your employment, when you're assessing your church, we tend to favor ourselves when we look at something and we evaluate it, right? It's not that bad. It could be worse, right? It could be worse. That's our most famous saying I've ever heard. It could be worse. Could be worse, but it's supposed to be a lot better, right? So we need people an outside perspective in the know, not just outside perspectives. Everybody's got opinions, but who has expert evaluation skills in the know that will help you? And the key about being an outsider is they have no stake in the evaluation, right? When you have a stake in it, you're going to want it to be better than what it is. But when it's an outsider with no stake, doesn't matter whether it's good or bad or medium, they're the only ones who are probably going to tell you the truth. Two, you need stillness with God. Time to mourn, meditate, and pray. We need to understand how we got here. How did my family end up in this state? How did my marriage end up the way it is? Why is my business the way it is? Why is our church the way it is? And we celebrate the good parts. Don't get me wrong. This is not meant to be a negative kind of thing. We celebrate the great parts. We honor the great history and the great things God has done. But we also, in anticipation of what he wants to do, we take time to mourn the losses. We take time to meditate and reflect upon what has happened and how we got here. And then we pray with God. God, what is it you want to do? Too often, many of our prayers are, God, this is what I do. Come join me. And that's how we get into problems. Our prayer should be, God, what is your will? What is it you're asking for us to do? And we always know that whatever God asks is a big risk. Faith, we say this in seminary all the time, faith is spelled R-I-S-K. Because what God's going to ask you for ain't what you're comfortable with. It ain't going to be the easiest thing. It's going to be the impossible. And I'm not talking about, you know, we want to fill this church with 1,000 people 2 weeks from now. That's impossible. God will do it. No, it doesn't meet the 4 criteria, right? So what I'm saying is, God, what are you saying? And by looking at your word and the entire counsel of your word, I can affirm, confirm, or I have to deny that that's not really God. Last step to getting started right, prayers of confession and intercession. After we've meditated, after we've mourned, and that we're praying with God, we need to understand our role in how these things happened. We're all involved. And I keep saying, in our families, in our marriages, in our workplaces, in broken friendships, we have 100% responsibility for what's happened. Doesn't mean we're 100% at fault, right? There's two people involved or more people involved. There's equal blame to go around. Even if the blame on you is 1% and everybody else is 99%, you're still 100% responsible for the problem. So we need to understand this. This is no pointing fingers, no accusing people. I am a part of it, so I am 100% responsible. Then I confess to God what my part is, and then I intercede. My prayer intercedes. I pray for those others that were involved, right? But a lot of times, let me just give you an example. We get into a fight with somebody. Let's say it's a fellow brother or sister. We won't even talk about family or spouses yet. Fellow Christian brother and sister, we have a conflict. We're both angry. And what, God, please change that person, right? No, God wants you to start with this person first. God, what am I not seeing? God, what's wrong with my heart that I'm not that contributed to this issue? I confess my part. I pray my part. And here's the thing. Confessing to God, this is the most Christian thing to do. We confess to God our sins, and then we never go to our brother and sister and apologize. We never confess to them, do we? Well, God knows. Yeah, God knows. But you ain't loving like you're supposed to love if you're not going to the person that you offended and you're actually confessing it too. And then we intercede. If somebody cannot see their part, we pray for them. After our confession, God, help restore this relationship. God, show me. Give me wisdom. Give me guidance. What can I do to be a part of the solution instead of being a part of the problem? Okay? So that's our background. So let's go to principle number one of this week. Rebuilding, restoring, and revitalizing with God requires that we get started right by faithfully executing God-honoring first steps, which are always aligned with the entire counsel of his word. So to have this getting started right in rebuilding, restoring, and revitalizing, we have to faithfully execute God-honoring first steps, which are always aligned with the entire counsel of his word. Oh, there's so much I can say on this topic, and I apologize. Let me tell you right now, the last 2 weeks we've gone way over time because I just have not been able to stop in the middle of these sermons. I will try to do better today. So, God-honoring first step, which are always aligned with the entire counsel of his word. This doesn't mean that we take situations that have happened in the Bible and we replicate it expecting the same outcome. Give you an example, and this is not a knock, I just things I've learned along the way. There was a pastor friend of mine who comes in and he becomes a pastor, and he's been there 2 years, and he says he hears from God that we as a congregation, and our church at that time seated 800 people, but they were in, we were in decline, so we were down about 350. And he says, you know, I believe that what God did on the Feast of Pentecost, when the church came to birth, where Peter gives this sermon and 3,000 people were saved, I believe God's calling us to do the same. And he says, and the way we're going to do this is we're going to rent something downtown, a huge facility. We're going to invite all our neighbors and all our friends and all our non-believing this and that, which is, it's all good. But the church was in desperate need of financing. They had already had some major issues, had a below funding, and his project was going to cost something like $90,000. And the church congregation kept trying to tell him, well, we can do that here. We can have multiple services here. Let's think. I know you're saying this is God, but God speaks through us. Let's evaluate. And he just kept plowing, kept plowing, kept plowing. So 3,000 people are going to be saved. So, you know, a lot of people did not help because they're like, we don't think this is God. So he ends up going through with the event, and 29 people were saved, which is great. But the problem is you've been trying to put biblical numbers on it, give biblical guarantees, and you came well short. And, of course, when he comes well short, one thinks, okay, well, he's going to realize he was wrong. No. He says, how wonderful that God saved 29 people, right? We've seen him. Great, God is working. But not in accordance with what you were doing. And that's what I'm saying. What does the entire counsel of God say? And applying verbatim, literal things from the Bible will not give you the same results, because that's you're manipulating it in your power, not allowing God to do it in his power. Does this make sense? Did I just lose anybody? Okay. So my point is, there's certain things in the Bible, we call them descriptive history. God tells us what happened and breaks it down, but he's not telling you repeat it. Abram marries Sarah, but he also has Ishmael with Hagar. That's descriptive history, not prescriptive history. Prescriptive history is the very things God wants us to do. But there's a difference between prescriptive history and descriptive history. I know I'm getting a little bit nerdy here, but we have to know this. So what are the God-honoring first steps we see in Nehemiah chapter 2? Waiting on God's timing. Prayerfully planning with God. Making necessary radical changes. Working effectively with all sorts of people. And prayerfully communing with God as we wrestle through a steady stream of issues and problems. This is how you know something's biblical. No matter the situation, no matter the circumstance, no matter the time, no matter the person, these will work in any new beginning God is doing. These are must-haves in any new beginning that God is doing. Okay? So let's see how this works. Principle number 2, getting started right with God in rebuilding, restoring, and revitalizing something requires that we faithfully execute the God-honoring first step of waiting on God's timing. So I want to take you back to Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, when he first hears the report, right? In late autumn, in the month of Kislev, which is mid-November or mid-December, 446 BC, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was at the fortress of Susa. We remember the chapter 1, right? He hears the report, hears how bad they're doing. He stops, he cries, he mourns for days with God. Then he, you know, he's talking to God about his promises, where he promised to scatter the people if they disobeyed and turned their backs, but he promised to bring them back if they were faithful, right? This is a whole thing. I mean, this is earth-shaking for Nehemiah. And we, you know, we say, yeah, Nehemiah, that's how you're supposed to start. But look at the time. In late autumn, so either November or December, and God does not start moving on what he has put in Nehemiah's heart until April or May of the next year. There's been no first step for 5 to 6 months. Why? Because God needs to work out some things with Nehemiah and needs to get Nehemiah on God's page. This is what I talk about, waiting on God's timing. I know as human beings, we get very frustrated when things take a long time, right? I think I was sharing with Sunday school a few weeks back. There's this new report that came out and talked about how impatient we are as a culture, where now people get frustrated after 18 seconds of their page not loading on the internet. 18 seconds. Do you guys remember when the internet first came out? We used to be on that thing for like 3 to 10 minutes, just hearing, right? 18 seconds now, we get upset. And I know, I'm like clicking, refresh, right? We're so impatient. We're the microwave generation. We can just nuke it. But we know that whatever you nuke doesn't taste like grandma's old cooking, right? On the gas stove. Great things take great time. Okay? Genuine, deep-seated, paradigm-shifting, long-lasting change takes time. And that's something that we need to understand. For some, it's always rush, accomplish. But there's the flip side, too. Those that sit back and do nothing because they're waiting on God's timing. So there's two extremes here that we need to understand. And you have to figure out for yourself, which person are you? And sometimes situations and circumstances cause us to flip. But more often than not, you're one or the other. You're either always rushing, always pushing, always hurrying, or you're always sitting back and you really don't move too much. So let's look at the flip side. And this is Haggai chapter 1, which is going with the whole rebuilding of the wall. Like I said a few weeks ago, the books of the prophets in the Bible are not in correct order. And there's so many of them that are integrated across the same scene, but we don't connect it. So Haggai here is in between Ezra and Nehemiah. And this book appears way at the end of the Old Testament, just to show you. So anyways, on August, Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. On August 29th, and in some of your older Bibles it'll say, on the first day of the sixth month, we can actually calculate the actual biblical days if you didn't know that. This isn't a guessing game. We actually know the real days and the real years, especially because they're confirmed by secular history. Anyways, August 29th, during the second year of King Darius' reign, the Lord gave a message through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies, also known as Lord of Hosts in many translations, this is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. The people are saying the time has not come yet to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the Lord sent this message through the prophet Haggai. Why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruins? This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. Look at what's happening to you. You have planted much but harvest little. You eat but are not satisfied. You drink but are still thirsty. You put on clothes but cannot keep warm. Your wages disappear as though you were putting them in pockets filled with holes. This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. Look at what's happening to you. Now go up into the hills, bring down timber, and rebuild my house. Then I will take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You hoped for rich harvests, but they were poor. And when you brought your harvest home, I blew it away. Why? Because my house lies in ruins, says the Lord of Heaven's armies, while all of you are busy building your own fine houses. It is because of you that the heavens withhold the dew and the earth produces no crops. I have called for a drought on your fields and hills, a drought to wither the grain and grapes and olive trees and all your other crops, a drought to starve you and your livestock and to ruin everything you have worked so hard to get. Waiting on God does not mean we do nothing while we wait. To the contrary, while we wait on God, we are to pray, develop patience, and to plan with God so that we are ready and prepared as soon as He initiates His work. Waiting on God is not an excuse to be lazy. Okay? Both extremes. You don't rush and go do whatever you want and ask God to join you. And you also don't sit back and do nothing with the excuse that it's not God's time yet. He will make both situations clear when it is His time. Because what do we know about getting started right and restoring and rebuilding and revitalizing with God? His initiation. Not our initiation, His initiation. So let's think about the application. What is it that God is telling us in this book of Haggai? See, in Ezra, God calls a man named Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel to lead the exiled Jews by Cyrus's decree back into Jerusalem. And remember, we read that in the first week of this series. They show up, they start, and it says they all go home, and a year later they came back. And it just mentions it briefly. But that year that they left to their homes was when God gives the word to Haggai, and He's saying, why did I bring you back for? I didn't bring you back to go build your house and do your thing. I brought you back to build my temple. Right? See how we just miss things if we don't understand the context? And so when we look at what is God asking of us, He's not asking us to build a literal temple. He's not asking us about the physical church. He's saying, what are you doing with my temple of the Holy Spirit? And who's the temple of the Holy Spirit? We are. What are you doing with the condition of the temple of the Holy Spirit? What's its condition? What does it look like? And when we look at the issues that we face, problem in our families, problems in our marriages, problems in our workplaces, problems in our communities, problems in the world, problems in the church, is because we're not settled in the first relationship that is the most vital. If we're not right with God, nothing else around us is going to go right. Look at the core reason. Look at the roots. Your problem is not your spouse and not your coworker. It's our relationship with God. And that's the first step. Okay? Principle number three. Getting started right with God in rebuilding, restoring, and revitalizing something requires that we faithfully execute the God-honoring first step of prayerfully planning with God. Where do we see this? Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 starts off saying, early the following spring in the month of Nisan, during the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was serving the king his wine. I had never before appeared sad in his presence. Remember, 5 to 6 months after his initial encounter with God. So the king asked me, why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick to me. You must be deeply troubled. Then I was terrified, but I replied, long live the king. How can I not be sad? For the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins, and the gates have been destroyed by fire. The king asks, well, how can I help you? With a prayer to the God of heaven. This is what I love. Nehemiah, in his communing with God, is prepared for this question. See, when we're sitting back saying we're waiting on God's timing and we do nothing, when the question is, how can I help you? Well, let me think about it. I'll get back to you. No. God wants us prepared. When the king asks, well, how can I help you? With a prayer to the God of heaven. And I don't think he's saying, like, God, help me. I think he's saying, God, I think this is the moment you've been telling me about. You've been telling me be prepared. And here's what he says. If it please the king, and if you are pleased with me, your servant, send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried. Number one. The king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked, how long will you be gone? When will you return? After I told him how long I would be gone, timeline. right? He knows how long it's going to take. Later on in the book, we learn it takes 12 years. After I told him how long I would be gone, the king agreed to my request. I also said to the king, if it please the king, let me have letters addressed to the governors of the province west of the Euphrates River, instructing them to let me travel safely through their territories on my way to Judah. Number three, here's already understanding the resources that are necessary and understanding the peril in this four-month journey that it's going to take to get there. Number four, and please give me a letter addressed to Asaph, the manager of the king's forest, instructing him to give me timber. I will need it to make beams for the gates of the temple fortress, for the city walls, and for a house for myself. This is what waiting with God, on God, looks like, right? You wait for him to initiate. When he initiates, because you've been communing with him. Now, I'm not telling you just praying to him, God, do this, God, do that, God, give me this, God, give me that. God, what do you want? He has all these ready to go, right? This ain't Nehemiah's genius. This is Holy Spirit, divine wisdom. There is a God-honoring biblical balance that exists between communing with God and planning with God. And we're supposed to live in this medium. But too often, we become extremists. We either spend all time communing we got with God, or we think we do, and we do nothing. Or we plan, and God is nowhere in the plan. There's a biblical medium balance of both communing with God and planning with God. This is how you know your plans will succeed. Because it ain't your plan. It ain't by your power. It's all God. Okay? Principle number four. Getting started right with God in rebuilding, restoring, and revitalizing something requires that we faithfully execute the God-honoring first step of making the necessary radical changes that are required. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11b, second half. As he's praying to God, please grant me success today by making the king favorable to me. Put it into his heart to be kind to me. In those days, I was the king's cupbearer. And I got to explaining a little bit of this last week. The cupbearer is not just one of the most prestigious positions that you could have with the most powerful king on earth at that time. You were also his confidant because he had to trust you that your character was not going to be able to be bribed or bought or manipulated so that they could kill him. So he, let's put it simply, he's got the best government job with the best government benefits. He's got nothing to worry about for the rest of his life. But what God's calling him to is to risk it all. That comfort, that king's food you eat, right? The financial security you have, the literal physical protection you have because you're always by the king's side, give it up. That's not what I want for you. I want to send you into the most dangerous place there is because there ain't no walls around all your enemies because they all hate you. In the middle of this four-month journey where you could be robbed or killed or fall sick and die, that's God's will for you. This is why I say the whole counsel of God. So many times, especially many preachers today, pick all those beautiful scriptures. God will bless you this and prosper you here and give you this. Yeah, that's true, but only in context. We're not here to live a fairy tale ending. This is not our home. This is a temporary home, which means God calls us not to comfort, not to relaxation, but to accomplish his work in this world. Okay? Rebuilding, restoring, and revitalizing with God will cost you everything. Not some, not a little, not half, everything. Why will it cost you everything? Because if you want to restore those relationships with your spouse, you want to restore the relationships in your family, your pride must die. Your ego must die. Your hurt feelings and your emotions must die to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because it's not about how do we compromise so I get half and you get half. Is that what Christ did? No. He paid it all. He took it all upon himself to give up everything he had in heaven, to come down, to be spat on, to be everything that we know that happened to him, then to die on the cross by the very people he was saving. It costs you everything. So if you're trying to restore a family or restore a marriage or restore a business and you're only willing to budge this much or that much, it ain't gonna work. It will cost you everything. That is taking up your cross daily and following Christ. Principle number 5. Getting started right with God in rebuilding, restoring, and revitalizing something requires that we faithfully execute the God-honoring first step of effectively working with all sorts of people. Okay? Let's look at the kind of people Nehemiah had to work with. First of all, he's got an unbelieving King Artaxerxes and the queen. Persians and Medes with all their different gods and all their political interests. No interest in what God's doing. The governors of the province west of the Euphrates River. Other conquered peoples who are working for the king. Interest in their own gods and their own things and their own political power. Asaph, manager of the king's forest. A man who just does his job. Unbeliever, believer, probably not. Army officers and horsemen, the ones that the king sends to accompany him, right? If they want to, they accidentally fall asleep. Everybody that Nehemiah's got with him is dead if they want. Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite. Specific enemies. Everybody else could be seen maybe as general opposition or neutral. Sanballat and Tobiah, specific enemies to what God wants to do in Jerusalem. And, of course, you have the demoralized Jews in Jerusalem. We'll build on that next week. But now Nehemiah has to also go speak with the Jews who have already tried to revitalize, already tried to restore, already tried to rebuild for nearly 50 years. Many new promised beginnings, many new promised built rebuildings, and all failed at this point. Spend time communing with God and praying to him about the person and situation before you talk to the difficult person. We all have difficult people to deal with. There's no escaping it. There's no escaping dealing with difficult people, non-believing people, and believing people that are difficult. And understand that how you speak to people, no matter how difficult they are, no matter how godless they are, it was a reflection of your faith and your love for God. There is nothing in the scriptures about treating people badly no matter who they are. And that's why I just don't get it sometimes the way Christians go after non-believers for particular sins. Yes, they're sins. Yes, it's not right. But that we're not instructed to go do that in the scripture. Hey, go hate them. Go yell at them. Go make sure everybody knows what you're against. No, by the way we live, by the way we speak, by the way we think, everyone's supposed to know what we believe. So before you have to go have those hard conversations, commune with God. This is why we talk about in Sunday school, about what we call the daily office, connecting with God specific times during the day, so that he is my energy source, so that everything I do flows from my time with him and understanding who he is. I will think before I speak. I will think before I act. And when I do wrong, God will convict me because I'm in tune with his soft voice. Hey, that wasn't right. You're right. I'm sorry, forgive me. And it's not this demoralizing, breaking you to pieces because you're more sensitive to his voice. It doesn't take 3 weeks of hitting you over the head with a sledgehammer for you to get it. Now the soft, still voice of the Father effectively comes in because you don't have a bunch of blocks and a bunch of filters it has to pass through first. Principle number 6. Getting started right with God in rebuilding, restoring, and revitalizing something requires that we faithfully execute the God-honoring first step of prayerfully communing with God as we wrestle through a steady stream of issues and problems. And we see Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of my arrival, they were very displeased that someone had come to help the people of Israel." This is just an introduction to what's going to happen because of these two men opposing God's work. And Nehemiah knows it. And what he does is he takes the time communing with God. "God, how do you want me to solve this? How are you going to get in the middle of this to solve this?" Anytime you try to do something significant for God, and I'm talking about what God deems as honoring, not what we deem as honoring, what God deems as honoring, anytime you're involved in that work, you're going to have problems. When you want to restore family relationships, when you want to restore your spousal relationship, you're going to have problems. It's a guarantee. It's not a sign that God's not with you. It's God's way of showing you who really is the one that has to heal this. By whose power is this going to be accomplished? And are you going to partner with me? See, so many people are good at asking God, "Help me, help me, help me, help me." They start and then that's it with God. Where's God in the middle? Where's God in the end? So it's not enough to get started right. We have to continue the way we started by constantly communing with God and praying our way. Doesn't mean we don't do anything, but praying our way, taking his counsel while we're on the way to doing what he's asked us to do. So how do you get through your problems and situations? I've been speaking now for at least a couple months about opening up as a congregation to one another, really bearing one another's loads, because too often we hold it to ourselves for many different reasons. I'm not going to point out the reasons why. But the reason God brings us together in corporate worship is so we can bear one another's burdens, so we can encourage each other, and so God can speak through us as a community. But when we say nothing, God can do nothing. Not because God's limited, but because he's given us very specific instructions on how to deal with this. And if we won't obey him in this, why is he going to turn around and solve it? It doesn't make sense, right? He gives us the manual. He gives us the book. He tells us how to do it. But if we won't take the time to read it, if we don't take the time to do it, then we wonder where our miracle is. Principle number 7, getting started right with God in rebuilding, restoring, and revitalizing something requires God's initiation and his continuous accompaniment of supernatural signs, miracles, and wonders. If it's truly a difficult situation and thing that God's asking us to rebuild, restore, and revitalize, and because it's guaranteed to have problems, I can guarantee you it will not be done without God's supernatural signs, miracles, and wonders. If you could do it on your own, you don't need God. If you could do it on your own and don't need God, then is it really God who's initiating it? Is it really God who's doing it? Chances are probably not. So if we really are dependent on God, if he's really the one initiating it, then we have to understand we are dependent upon his supernatural activity throughout this process, and that we need to see confirmations of this by what God's doing so that we can be confirmed. Yeah, this is your work, God, I understand, because I couldn't have done that. Nobody could have done that but you. Let's look at the text, see if it's true. Nehemiah 2:4. The king asked, "Well, how can I help you?" With a prayer to the God of heaven, I replied, "If it please the king, and if you are pleased with me, your servant, send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried." The king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked, "How long will you be gone? When will you return?" After I told him how long I would be gone, the king agreed to my request. I also said to the king, "If it please the king, let me have letters addressed to the governors of the province west of the Euphrates River, instructing them to let me travel safely through their territories on my way to Judah. And please give me a letter addressed to Asaph, the manager of the king's forest, instructing him to give me timber. I will need it to make beams for the gates of the temple fortress, for the city walls, and for a house for myself. That's a whole lot to ask. That is a whole lot to ask. And there's a background here that you might not be aware of. We know that in the book of Ezra, God calls Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel, and they lead 46,000 Israelites to rebuild the temple. They did their own thing. God had to get yelled at by God through Haggai. So they go back to the temple. They build the temple. This takes time. After they built the temple, the plan was to start building around. But see, what happened is Tobiah, and I forget the other guy's name, the Horonite, they end up reporting to the king, and they tell him, are you sure you want to let them rebuild this temple and rebuild this city? Don't you know that Jerusalem has always been a rebellious city for every king that has ever been around? Because they will not worship you. They worship their God. And they tell him, check the scrolls. Look at the history of the city. So this is not King Cyrus now. This is a different king. He goes to the scrolls. Oh, man, you're right. Stop the building now. They are forbidden from building because of their enemy. Right? So this is now nearly 40 years late. 20 years later, when Nehemiah is having this conversation with the king, and he knows that he's asking the very same king who stopped the work to continue the work. Not only do I want you to send me back to let me continue, but I want you to pay for it. Right? I want you to pay for the work too. And I want you to give me safe passage too. Four things that no king in his right mind would do. But what happens? And the king granted these requests because the gracious hand of God was on me. Oh, and to top it off, verse 9, second half, the king, I should add, had sent along army officers and horsemen to protect me. All Nehemiah had asked for was letters so that when anybody comes to attack us, hey, king said, you can't touch me. But the king says, take army officers with you too. Take horsemen with you too. Supernatural acts of God that we cannot do on our own. This is how you know it's God's work being accomplished by God's hand. Because it is the Lord's work and we are simply partnering with him while we faithfully and diligently work on the first steps he has given us, we must faithfully continue to depend on him to deal with the impossible situations and circumstances we will most definitely have to face. It's not a question of if, when. When we have to face these, we will see God's hand move if it is his work. Does this make sense? So I ask you, as we look at this process of new beginnings in our families, in our homes, with our spouses, with our coworkers, with our community, with our church, with the neighborhoods, you know it's going to take God. But more than that, you have to understand that it's not your marriage, it's God's marriage. It's not your family, it's God's family. It's not your church, it's God's church. It's not our neighborhood, it's God's neighborhood. It's not our people, it's God's people. And if we understand that, that should radically change our understanding of how God will use us to reach his people, his world, with his gospel. Even the gospel is turned into people's personal gospels, where we see what we want to see. Right? We know this. On both extremes, we ask God, God, open our eyes to your gospel, the counsel of your entire word, so that we can truly be faithful and honoring of your work in the world. Right? See, we all tend to look at scriptures that benefit us. Right? Have you ever been, you know, especially, I'm not saying only in the old days. I know it happens now, but people tended to know their scripture better 30 years ago. But you know, when a child started getting out of tune, what was the first scripture they heard in Sunday school and at home? Obey your parents. Honor your parents, which is biblical, right? But what about the scriptures that say, parents, don't be a stumbling block to your children? How come that one never gets mentioned? Right? How come we talk about a woman submitting, or wife submitting to her husband? True. But why don't we mention what the husband's supposed to do too? Right? You know what we end up doing? We end up doing, I think it's John chapter 8, where the woman caught in adultery, what do? They grab her, they bring her to Jesus. Where's the man? Where is the adultering man? See, they're biased. They're doing what is convenient to them. Picking and choosing scriptures to suit their purpose, which is why I keep going back. I'm not saying confirmed by the scriptures. I said confirmed by the entire counsel of his word, because it's beyond one or two scriptures here or there. What does God have to say on this entire topic? Right? And that's why I say the way we treat our neighbors, the way we treat non-believers, we do it based on certain scriptures, but we don't look at the entire counsel of God. And that's what he calls us to. And if we want these new beginnings that God promises, we must make sure that they actually qualify as God's new beginning. Is it initiated by him? Is it confirmed by the entire counsel of his word? Is it a conviction in his people's, many people's hearts? And is it accompanied by supernatural signs, miracles, and wonders? So I'm going to lead you in prayer, but I want you to pray. I'm going to take 2 minutes of silence, and I want you to think about, what is God calling you to? We all have new beginnings. Yes, we need a new beginning as a church. I understand that. But new beginnings in each individual person starts first. That's the rebuilding of the temple. Does this make sense? So what new beginning is God calling us to? And what are you going to do about it? Let's pray.
Lord God of heaven, we thank you for the fact that you're such a good and faithful God, that even when we mess up, even when we allow things to get into disrepair, that Lord, if we would simply turn our hearts back to you, if we would take it upon ourselves to commit ourselves to you with our entire mind and our entire heart and our entire soul and all our strength, you guarantee us successful new beginnings, Lord. Lord, we know that we have allowed so many different things in our lives to fall apart after they were gifts and blessings from you. Lord, we have not taken care of and stewarded what you've given us. We see this in our spouses and in our children and in our family and in our friends, our workplaces, Lord. We know that there are areas we have been unfaithful. So, Lord, we confess that we have been unfaithful. We confess that you and your way has not been our priority. But, Lord, we pray that you would lead us into a new beginning. That you would create a new beginning in our marriages, in our family relationships, with our coworkers, with our neighbors, Lord, with our fellow brothers and sisters in the church, and with the entire universal church that you have in this world, Lord. We ask that you initiate the work as a sign that it's you, not us. We ask that you open the scriptures to us and show us the entire counsel of your word so we can understand. We pray that you would convict us all as a body, as an ecclesia, of what it is you want to do, Lord. And of course, that your loving, gracious hand would continue to demonstrate miraculous signs and wonders and miracles, confirming along the way that it's all you and not us. Lord, we need you so desperately. Those we love need you so desperately. And we know that only you can change it. Only you can bring about this new birth. And we believe, Lord. We believe, Father. We believe, Son. We believe, Holy Spirit, that you can do it. Lord, purify us, mold us, transform us, and pluck out those things in us that are preventing you from doing what you have to do. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your unconditional love. And may you continue to have your way with us, not just now, not just here, but every day, with every breath that we have, for so long as you think it's necessary for us to be here. Father, we thank you, and we love you, and we love you, and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.